All right, welcome to the Fundamental Bible Baptist Institute. This is Class 3 of Bible Doctrines 1. We want to welcome our local students here. Thank you for being here in the classes. And we're praying for one of our own whose wife is having surgery on Monday. And so he's in Accra. We'll be praying for him. And then we want to welcome our online students as well. Those of you watching in Sioux Falls, Brother Becker and Brother John, welcome aboard. And then to those in the Grenadine Islands that are watching, we want to welcome you as well to these classes. And today, we're going to open up with Psalm 68, verse 11. So the 68th Psalm is our text verse. You can open in your Bibles or you can read it right there in your class notes. Psalm 68, verse 11. And we're continuing today with the doctrine of the Bible. And so the Bible says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. So the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. So let's pray, and we're going to begin studying the doctrine of the Bible again. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in the precious name of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the students here. We're thankful for our students, Lord, overseas. God, I pray that you'd bless each student. And Lord, not just the students that take this for credit, but those that are taking it for audit, even others that will watch online, Lord, that aren't necessarily taking it for credit, but just learning. I pray, Lord, you'd bless our studies and their studies of the Word of God. May the sweet Spirit of God teach us the truths of God's Word, as you promise in John 16 you'll do. And we'll thank you for what you'll do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, because this is Bible Doctrines 1 class, we are not doing an exhaustive, thorough study of the doctrine of the Bible. What we're doing is giving a brief overview and just kind of whetting your appetite for these doctrines and giving you some of the fundamental truths concerning each doctrine. So, right now we're talking about the doctrine of bibliology. That would be the big word. The Bible, obviously, and ology, the study of. And so the study of the Bible. And later on in this particular course, we'll also be studying a little bit about theology, which is the study of God. And so in our last class, we talked about a big word called inspiration. And we discussed inspiration, how that it means God breathed. So that when we hold our Bible in our hand, we know that it is the very Word of God. God breathed it. And all Scripture is given by inspiration. We studied verbal inspiration. And it's interesting because we've not just studied it in this class, but we've been going over it at the church that I pastor. We've been going over it in our young men's Bible study. And so we've been focused much on this over these last couple of weeks. The words verbal and plenary, verbal means word for word. So when we look at the Scripture, we know that God has given us word for word. God didn't give us the Scriptures idea for idea or just principle for principle. He gave it to us word for word. So that's what verbal implies. And then plenary, we would say that we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Or we would say we believe the Scriptures are verbally and plenarily inspired. The word plenary just simply means full. It means complete. Our biblical terminology would be every word. So that we don't just have a word-for-word translation of the Bible. We have an every-word translation of the Bible. We have every word that God wants us to have. And so that's important to know. So we studied inspiration. And then we were going to get into preservation. Did we get in this class into preservation? I think we got into preservation last week. Okay, very good. And so, because I'm looking at my class notes for today, and I'm like, man, which I've taught this about three times in the last week, but one of those at the church, I did not get into preservation. I just got an inspiration there. That's what it was. So preservation, we talked about how that preservation is supernatural or divine conveyance of the inspired text from one age to another. Or we could say one time period to another, from one language to another, without contradiction or error. So we believe that preservation carries inspiration to translation. Now that is not to suggest that we believe that in the translation process, mistakes have not been made. Certainly, mistakes have been made in the translation process. For example, when the very first, I believe it was the very first King James Bible was printed, it was called the Adultery Bible, because instead of saying thou shalt not commit adultery, it said thou shalt commit adultery. And they missed the word not. But somebody found that and fixed that, okay? And over the years, translations are perfected. So they go through a process and they're perfected. And so here we are 411 years later, and our King James Bible has been through the test of time. And we know that the process has been purified, and we can say with authority, we can say with great confidence that we have a Bible that is inspired through the act of preservation. We have a Bible that is inerrant. There is not a mistake in this Bible. And any seeming mistake, any mistake that as you look at it, you say, well, I think that is a mistake. Don't say that too loud, because you're advertising your ignorance, amen, when you say that. You're advertising that I don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God, or I have not studied to show myself approved. And again, as we talked about last week, and we will again after the video is off in this class, we're going to look at the text that Brother Michael talked about last week. Sometimes we don't always have the answer to everything. Amen. If we had the answer to everything, then we'd be God. And that position's not up for sale. Amen. God's God, and none of us get to be God, which means none of us are ever going to know everything or have the answer to every question. But we can say with much confidence that we have the inspired, inerrant Word of God in this King James Bible. Amen. So today we want to talk about the next step in that process. We want to talk about the process of canonization. And again, if we were just teaching a class on the Bible, which there'll come a time where this course, not this specific course, but this institute, we're going to have classes. We're contacting a man right now who is very much an authority on this subject, and trying to get him to do some classes for us, a full course on it. But again, I'm bringing you through this very, very quickly. So the next step in the process, we have inspiration, we have preservation, but then we have canonization. And if you'll notice that we start the outline with canonization, and remember, that's not just in bold print and underline, because that's the main part of your outline. That's going to be on your final exam. Amen. And so TN, TN, TN. Amen. Anytime you see bold print and underlined, that means it's going to be on the final exam. Remember your homework in this class. It's real simple. Read all the class notes. And then I want you to be able to write a statement of faith. And you can see today I've given you an example of a statement of faith. I've also posted it online, an example, just one page out of a statement of faith. And I'm going to be giving you multiple statements of faith over these next several weeks. But all I'm asking you to do right now for this class is to write a statement of faith dealing with bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, and a statement of faith dealing with theology. So I want a paragraph or two paragraphs. I don't want just one or two sentences. I want, a paragraph. By definition, a paragraph is three or more sentences. Amen. And so I want at least four sentences on what you believe about the Word of God. I want at least four sentences on what you believe. If you were writing a statement of faith, that others had to look at that statement of faith and say, okay, we're putting all this together in one or two paragraphs. This is what I believe. And you can make it, I mean, don't make it 1,500 words, but you can make it as long as you want it to, all right, for this class. By the time you graduate out of this Bible Institute, it's our desire that you can write your own statement of faith from beginning to end. Amen. And you should. If you can't write a statement of faith, if you don't know enough about the Bible after 4 years of studying to tell people what you believe, then you're not ready to graduate. Amen. All right. You better know how to write a statement of faith. Amen. You better know how to articulate to others what you believe, how to be able to give an answer to every man of the hope that lieth in you. All right. So canonization. Let's get to that third point, canonization. What's canonization? A canon, and that I forgot to put. I was going to put my whiteboard up, and I forgot to. But a canon, C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. This is not a big cannon gun that you shoot cannonballs. Okay, but a canon is a measuring rod, a rule, or a standard. If I had a ruler, I have one in my desk. But and I was going to bring it here and I forgot to. Can you look in the, I think it's in one of the front drawers of my desk, and I'll use it for an illustration. So when I hold a we would call it a ruler. Remember, a canon is a measuring rod, a rule, or a standard. So if Pastor Dari can find my ruler, I'm going to bring it out. Here it is, all right? And I have a ruler right here. We call this a ruler. Is that what you call it here in Ghana?
Yes.
This is called a ruler. Okay, so a canon is a measuring rod, a rule, we could call it a ruler, or a standard, all right? So this right here, and I know that you guys are metric, but I've got metric on one side, and I've got no, I don't either. This is not metric at all. Anyhow, so we're measuring by inches, centimeters and inches here, all right? So 1 inch is 1 inch is 1 inch, all right? They have a measurement on this that's 1 inch, all right? And when you're building, we have a man building out at Pastor Frederick's church right now. Amen. He has a measuring stand. Okay, listen. Again, I'm talking about like where I come from, because this is how we measure. We measure in inches, all right? And so we measure in feet and inches. So if I'm like, okay, this building is 35 foot long, 6 inches, then you better have the same standard. If you're over here building on this side of the building and you're building on that side of the building, you both better have the same standard that tells you what an inch is and what a foot is. It can't vary. It can't be different. You can't have one tape measure that says, well, 6 inches is right here, and another tape measure that says, well, this is 6 inches, okay? Because then you have, one is right and one is wrong, okay? And so in reference to the Bible then, the canon, when we talk about the biblical canon, what we mean are those books that were measured and found satisfactory as a part of the Word of God. That's very important to understand. Canonicity is a book's right to be included in the biblical standard, in the biblical canon, because God has determined it so and man has recognized it as inspired of God. Now, all of those words in that definition are important. You need to memorize that, okay? Let me just back up here just for a moment, especially for those that are newer. It's not that 40 different men said, here are 66 books that it's going to be the Word of God. There were hundreds of people that wrote letters. There were hundreds of people that wrote books. And so the New Testament church, we haven't always had all of the books of the Bible in one book, in one cover. So there was a process by which all these writings that came from apostles and that came from prophets and New Testament apostles, New Testament pastors and teachers, where they all got put into one book that we now call the Bible. That's what we're talking about today, that process. How did that happen? Because you didn't just have, again, 40 authors over 1,500 years with 66 books, and God just dropped it out of heaven with a parachute and said, here's the Bible. Men had to recognize what belonged in what we call the biblical canon. Amen. What was scriptural and what was not. You can even read in your Bible. I believe I was reading over in 2 Chronicles, and they talked about some events that took place that are also written in the books of somebody else. But those books aren't in the Bible. Somebody had to recognize and say, okay, this is a part of Scripture, and this is not a part of Scripture. Now, watch that definition again. Canonicity is a book's right to be included in the biblical canon because God determined it so. Man did not determine what the Word of God is. God determined. But since man was a part of the process of putting all the books in one book that we call the Bible, then they had to have a way to do that where they could recognize this is what's supposed to be there, this is what God's determined to be there, and this is not supposed to be there, okay? And because I'm quite sure there were hundreds of books, hundreds of epistles, hundreds of letters that claimed inspiration, that claimed to be a part. I mean, the Apostle Paul had to write 2 Thessalonians because somebody wrote a letter in Paul's name saying that the day of Christ had come and Jesus had already come and scared the church to death. Revelation. There were men that claimed to be apostles and the church tried them and said, you're not, you're liars. And you better believe they tried to write books, amen, and tried to write letters and make them a part of the biblical canon. But God determines what His Word is. Man had to recognize it. So that's what we're studying today. Canonicity must be viewed in two stages. Canonicity is determined by God. So again, there was never any question in heaven what belongs in the Scripture, because it is the Word of God. So God determined what would be in His Word. But then the second stage is it had to be recognized by man as being, as holding to the standard. Amen. This is my standard, okay? And we can't have contradictions. We can't have this book saying this and this letter saying that. We can't have Jesus being born in Bethlehem and Jesus being born in Jerusalem, okay? We have to have a book that is exactly the same, that everything is the same, all right? So man's attitude, please understand this, man's attitude did not dictate whether a book was canonical. In other words, whether a book belonged in the biblical standard. Amen. While there were five criteria for a book to be considered as a part of the canon of Scripture, we must understand, even as we look at those criteria and as the New Testament church looked at those criteria to recognize what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God, we must understand that Jesus Himself quoted much Scripture, because Jesus was not just a man. He was who? He was God. So He knows what's Scripture and what's not. Amen. And so He quoted much Scripture from the Old Testament. And even while He was quoting the Scriptures, He referred to them as Scripture that came from God. So those places we know, hey, Jesus said this was Scripture, so we can take, because He's God. So we can say, hey, that belongs in the biblical canon, all right? Let me give you an example of this. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The Bible said, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That's the book of Psalm. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 21, verse 42. Also Mark has a record of that. I read it in my devotions this morning. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures?" Jesus recognized He's God. He determined, but He was letting those men know, this is Scripture. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see that? That's an internal evidence that Psalm 68 belongs in the Bible. Because Jesus, as the God-man, said, this is Scripture. So we can trust Him. Amen. Another example, we have is in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, where Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." That passage is quoted by Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And then not only does He declare that to be Scripture, but He said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." He didn't just know the Scripture. He knew the fulfillment of the Scripture. He knew that it was talking about Him. Amen. Because He's God. And He wrote it. He's the author of it. Amen. Now, so Christ, He quotes from Scripture, tells us it's Scripture. So we know that belongs in the biblical canon, right? But He also pre-authenticated New Testament Scripture. Because remember that Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven by Acts chapter 2. So actually Acts chapter 1. So everything from Acts 2 all the way to the end of Revelation 22, that's after Christ went back to heaven. But Christ pre-authenticated New Testament Scripture by giving us John 16 verse 13. And it's in your notes there. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth," notice that, the Spirit of truth, because John 17, verse 17, one chapter later, is going to say, "Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth." All right? So the Spirit is truth. The Word is truth. Now watch this. "He will guide you into all truth." So the Spirit of truth is going to guide you into all truth. What is truth? The Word. The Spirit is going to guide you into the Word. Now, you and I read that and we say, hey, the Spirit of God, He's going to guide Brother Arhan in the truth of God's Word. He will help Ransford to understand the truth of God's Word. He will help Philip to study to show himself approved to make sure that Philip don't wrongly divide the Word of God if we're serious about studying. But when he spoke that to his apostles, he's telling the apostles, the Spirit of truth is going to guide you into all truth. In other words, as you write truth, my Word is truth. You're going to be writing my Word. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He says, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Watch this. And he will show thee things to come. That's stuff that hasn't happened yet. That's New Testament scripture. That we have Jesus Christ pre-authenticating it. Before it's written, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth to the apostles is going to guide you into all truth, and he's going to show you things to come. And they would record that. And that's how we would get our New Testament. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. So, in fact, just turn real quickly to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I love, I'm having you turn there because I want you to watch the wording here. He said there in John 16, verse 13, he's going to show you things to come. He's the Spirit of truth. He's going to show you things to come. You're going to be writing a New Testament is what he's saying. Now watch Revelation, the last book of the Bible, verse 1. The revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. Who said that his Spirit would guide you into all truth and show you things to come? Jesus Christ. So the last book of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass. Now come to verse number 19. Right. This, if you have a red letter Bible, that the words in red, that's what Jesus said, all right? And verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. What's that? Things to come. Christ pre-authenticated the book of Revelation in John 16, verse 13. That's an internal proof that this book belongs in the New Testament canon, in the biblical canon. All right, now among all the books and letters that were written in those early days of the church, so we're moving past Pentecost into the first 60 to 90 years of church history. How did the early church then recognize what is Scripture and what is not Scripture? History. History tells us that the church at Syria, the church there at Antioch in Syria, they authored what's called the Syrian Peshitto. And so they took a lot of our New Testament, they kind of compiled it, amen, and got this translation together that was translated and really went all over the world at that time, okay? And so how did those men know, hey, this comes from Paul, this belongs in Scripture, but this comes from somebody else, and it doesn't belong in the Scripture. This doesn't belong. You know, the Apocrypha. Why isn't the Apocrypha? The Roman Catholics say it should be in the Scripture. Why do we reject it? We say, no, that's not a part of there's wonderful New Testament history. Well, but that's not part, some of it. But that's not a part of the Scripture. Why is it that we reject the writings of Josephus? Okay, who is a great Jewish historian. Well, they didn't put that in the Word of God. So why? So here are five questions that were posed by early church leaders as an aid in helping them to accurately recognize what was Scripture, what belonged in the canon, and what did not belong in the canon, okay? So by answering these questions, they were able to recognize the canonicity of the 66 books that we call the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Question number one, is it authoritative? That's a question they asked. Is it authoritative? In other words, does this book, does this epistle, does this letter, does this have the authority of God behind it? Well, how would they answer a question like that? Well, you're going to look for phrases like, thus saith the Lord. You're going to look for phrases like, and the word of the Lord came. Those kind of phrases were considered significant. And I'm not suggesting that if a book said just those phrases, that it was accepted. There's five questions. But all five of these questions had to be answered satisfactorily in order to pass and say, okay, this is part of the biblical canon of Scripture, all right? The phrase, thus saith the Lord, is found 413 times in the 66 books of the Bible. The phrase, the word of the Lord came, is found 92 times in the 66 books of the Bible. And by the way, those were phrases that were not lightly or lightly used or used in a trivial manner with Old Testament writers. They didn't just write the word of the Lord came. Because in the Old Testament, if you wrote a prophecy and didn't come to pass, you're considered to be a false prophet. Amen. And the answer for false prophets was you got stoned to death. Amen. Even today, when a Jew writes the word of God, they won't write the name of God. They'll write a G and then they'll put a dash and a D. The old Jewish scribes, literally, when I'm talking about Old Testament history coming to the New Testament era, when they would be copying the word of God, they took the word of God so serious and the name of God so reverently. They were scared to death to take the name of God in vain because they knew the Bible said the Lord would not hold them guiltless that didn't take his name in vain or that took his name in vain. They didn't make jokes about the name of God. They didn't just use God as a byword. It was serious to them. When an Old Testament scribe was writing in a scroll, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord. Anytime they came to the word of the Lord or the word God or the name of God, they would literally take a bath and come and write the one word. And then they would go take a bath again before they continued. And if the word of the Lord or the name God was found 13 times in a chapter, they would take a bath 13 times. They did not want to be irreverent toward the name of God. So this was something very serious, even as these New Testament church leaders then were recognizing what is the word of God. They were looking for that kind of an internal evidence where it claimed to have come from God. Does it have the authority of God? Because I'm going to be honest with you, if it's just the word of Isaiah, then it doesn't matter. But if it's the word of God, then it matters. And so those are the kind of things that are looking at. Is it authoritative? Then number two, is it prophetic? Is it prophetic? That was the second question. Was the book written by a man of God? Old Testament, that would have been someone who was a prophet. Or in the New Testament, one with apostolic authority. And by the way, I want to remind you again and again and again that there are no New Testament apostles today. A New Testament apostle, just go look at the word on your own. I shouldn't even have to tell you this. Amen. Go look at the word. Do a word study of every time the word apostle is found in the New Testament, and you will find that an apostle was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Nobody today is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You have not seen Christ. We walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Now, so they would say, is this written by someone with apostolic authority? Is this written by a prophet? Because it had to be prophetic. The Bible says in Revelation 19:10 that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. That's who he is. Jesus is, had a Muslim man say, was Jesus the Son of God or was he the prophet? Even Muslims recognize him as to be the prophet. I said, he's both. It cannot be both. I said, oh, yes, he is. But he's the greatest prophet. Right. Probably the greatest compliment given to the prophet Moses was that God told Moses that there's going to be a prophet raised up, capital P, like unto thee. I mean, we try to be like Christ, and God told Moses, Christ's going to be like you. Amen. I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto you. Okay, Christ was the prophet of prophets. Amen. Here's what I'm trying to say. The evidence of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the breath of Scripture. The testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So as this Bible is written, it's a prophetic book. You say, what? You saying the whole Bible is prophetic? Okay, let me say it like this. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Amen. They're used synonymously in the Scripture. Scripture and prophecy are used synonymously because the Scripture is showing us things to come. Okay? Now, 2 Peter chapter number 1. Again, links Scripture and prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And then it's just two verses later. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. All right, so again, Scripture. talking about Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture, the prophetic message of Scripture. It wasn't just a message. It was a man. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The testimony of Jesus Christ, the spirit of prophecy. Every page in your Bible, there's someone coming. There's someone coming. Genesis 3:15, there's a coming Redeemer. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel. Exodus chapter number 12, there's a Passover lamb. There's Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The whole Old Testament. Hey, Psalm 22 verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, who said that? Jesus did. Years and years later, amen. Isaiah 53, 800 years before Jesus was born, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Man, there's Joshua going into Jericho, and Rahab puts a scarlet cord out the window, amen, which is a picture of the blood of the Redeemer that's coming, that's going to deliver them and bring salvation, as it brought a physical salvation for Rahab. The harlot's hood will bring spiritual salvation to the world. I'm telling you, this entire book, Jesus said it like this: search the Scriptures. To the Jews who have the Scriptures, he said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So if a book didn't testify of Jesus Christ, it didn't belong in the Scripture. By the way, that's one of the reasons a lot of the books of the Apocrypha are out. They didn't testify of Jesus Christ. We don't need a history of the Maccabean revolt in the Word of God. We need a prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. The whole Old Testament, man, it's pointing. Here comes John. I mean, the very last book in our Old Testament, Malachi. The Bible said there, in fact, just turn there real quickly. It's not in my notes, but just turn there. Malachi chapter number 3, verse 1. I mean, you can see it. You can feel it. When you're reading the Word of God, you can see. If you didn't know, if you never read the Word of God, if you never heard of Jesus Christ, if you read the Bible from an honest intellectual point of view, you would look in that Old Testament and say, man, there's someone coming. There's a sacrifice coming. There's a substitute coming. There's a Redeemer coming. There's a man coming that's like an animal, but he's like a man. Who is this man? Malachi 3, verse number 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. In fact, Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that's his messenger. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You come into Matthew chapter number 1, and you have who? John the Baptist, amen, as his messenger. And he's preaching, prepare the way of the Lord. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in John 1:29, he says what the whole Old Testament had progressively been revealing who God is and who his Redeemer is going to be. Isaiah said, thus saith the Lord and his Redeemer. Amen. That's what I'm telling you, what the Bible said. Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And you come all the way and you funnel closer and closer and closer down to John 1:29. And all of a sudden, John stands out there by the river Jordan, and he had already told the people. He said, I'm not that light. I came to bear witness of that light. That one that's being prophesied about, I'm bearing witness to him. He said, I don't know who he is, but I'm going to tell you. He said, I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoes. And then one day he saw him. And man, everything the Old Testament Scripture had been prophesying, he wraps it up into one verse. He says, behold, the Lamb. The lamb. It was an animal, probably a lamb in Genesis 3:15, that was killed, whose blood was shed, whose skin was used to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve and to wash away their sin. And the lamb died for the people. It was a lamb. In Exodus in chapter number 12, that was a Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It looked like a lamb in the Old Testament, but as you would get further, that lamb looked like a man, because he said he was wounded. That's not just a lamb. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist says, hey, there he is. Behold, look at him right there. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen. Everything in that Bible points to Jesus Christ. If a book didn't, if an epistle didn't, if it pointed to a man, if it pointed to a church, if it pointed to a religion, if it pointed to a prophet, if it pointed to an apostle, and it didn't point to Jesus Christ, it was out. It doesn't belong in the Scripture. We don't want it in the Scripture. It doesn't belong there. Amen. Now, number 3. Number three, the third question, is it authentic? Is it authentic? And this question would attempt to determine whether a certain book or an epistle or what we would call a letter, whether it revealed God's truth. Since Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says God cannot lie, and Hebrews reveals God's immutability, the fact that He cannot lie, it's impossible. And since John 16:13 said that the Holy Ghost would guide them into all truth, they were looking for authenticity. Is this book real? If I walked in here and said, I want to give, or let me turn this around. If I walked in here and Ransford said to me, Pastor Upman, I'm going to give you an envelope, and there is $1,100 bills in that U.S. money in that envelope. My first question is, how in the world did Ransford get his hand on $1,100 bills? Amen. My second question is, it ain't real. It can't be real. I'm checking to see if this is real or it's counterfeit, okay? Because he wouldn't have that ability to do that, right? There is a gold known as fool's gold. It looks like gold, but it ain't gold. Amen. All right. And what I'm trying to say, there's a such thing as a fool's gold, and there's a such thing as a fool's Bible. Amen. The Book of Mormon, I'm not being ugly, it's a fool's Bible. The Book of the Quran, I'm not being ugly, it's a fool's Bible. The Rheims Douay version of the Bible, or some call it the Douay Rheims, which was the official Roman Catholic version of the Bible until I think around the 1996, somewhere in there, which, by the way, their Bible said in Genesis 3:15, didn't say, it shall bruise thy head. Their Bible said, she shall bruise thy head, thus deifying Mary and making Mary into a redemptress instead of the seed of Mary, which was Jesus Christ, amen, or the seed of the Holy Ghost, the seed of God, amen, that was put into Mary. You see the difference there? That Rheims Douay version built Catholic doctrine and deceived millions and billions of people into dying and going to hell because it's a fool's Bible. Amen. They contradict themselves repeatedly. I can take a Catholic Bible and I can show you contradictions in a Catholic Bible. I can take the Catholic Bible and you can too, if you know your Bible at all. You can take the Catholic Bible and you can take the Catholic Catechism and you can show multiple contradictions. I've sat down with Roman Catholic priests and done it and said, you've got to have a final authority. They say, well, our final authority is the Bible, it is tradition, and it is what they call the Magisterium, a group of 33 bishops that work with the Pope to determine what the Word of God is and what the Word of God isn't. And I said, you know as well as I do that the Magisterium will contradict the Catechism, which is why you have them to start with. The Catechism will contradict the Bible, and the Bible will contradict. He said, I'm fully aware of those contradictions. I said, so you're telling me your final authority is a three-legged stool, the Magisterium and tradition, or the Catechism mixed with tradition and the Word of God. I said, but when they contradict, you're relying on one leg of that stool. You've got to have a final authority somewhere. You've got to. So what are you relying on? Magisterium. I said, you're relying on, they have the right to tell us when we have contradictions what's right and what's wrong, so we rely on them because they have Christ in the flesh, in the Pope. And so he can work with them and determine what's the Word of God and what's not. I had a Catholic man one time tell me, a Catholic priest say that the Bible didn't create the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church created the Bible. I said, well, they did. They created their version of the Bible. Amen. But if you're going to make your own version of the Bible, you better make your own version of heaven too. Because you can't walk into God's heaven using your version of the Bible and your creation of God that doesn't line up with this book right here. Amen. So you say, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying the same God who gave His Word revealed the canonicity of its 66 books through their complete authenticity. They're authentic. I mean, you couldn't have a book talking about a place that didn't exist, talking about a person who didn't exist, talking about a time period that didn't exist. So these are the kind of things they had to check out. I mean, if I told you, if I said, Brother Frederick, man, just 2 weeks ago, he was in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania in the USA with me on this date, you would say, wait a minute, we know Brother Frederick is real, you are real, Chambersburg's real, and the date's real. But I saw Brother Frederick in Agona and Quanta on that date, and he couldn't be in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, and in Agona, Quanta, you would say, this isn't authentic. Well, Brother Ruttman said is not authentic. That's what they were looking for. Is it authentic? Do the times and the dates and the cities and the places and the people all match up? And if it doesn't match up, if we have a contradiction between this book and this book, somebody's right, somebody's wrong. Amen. All right. A book that taught prayer for the dead was not considered authentic. As the books of the Apocrypha teach. The early church rejected the Apocrypha because of its failure to agree with the Scriptures. They correctly recognized that the Apocrypha was not a part of the canon of the Scriptures. Contradictions, again, as to time, place, authorship, and events would be clear indication that the letter or the scroll or the manuscripts or the books were not inspired, because God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes when it comes to people and time and places and events. He doesn't make mistakes. Amen. He knows what happened. All right. Then number four, we got to roll here. We got to get done. I got 5 minutes, I think. Is it dynamic? Is it dynamic? You say, what do you mean? Does that book, does that letter, does that New Testament epistle, does that prophecy, does that parchment, does it possess the transformative power of God to change a life? Because anybody can write a book about anything. I've watched some powerful movies. I mean powerful. I've watched a movie and wept while I watched a movie. About true stories. True people. Sometimes men and women who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Whose blood was shed. Some burned at a stake. Somebody reenacts it in a movie and I watch it and the tears flow. But that movie didn't change my life. I've read books that were powerful books. I'm like, man, what a book. But it didn't change my life. You see, is the book, is the parchment, they say this should be a part of the Scripture, so let's just see. Does this book have the power to change lives? Since Jesus Christ is the one who changes lives, each book should have as its theme Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 24 verse 44 records that the entire Old Testament speaks of Christ. The entire Old Testament. Watch this. And he said unto them, this is the guys on the road to Emmaus, right? These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Watch this. Which were written in the law of Moses. What's the law of Moses? That's the first five books of your Old Testament. And in the prophets. What's the prophets? The last 17 books of the Old Testament. By the way, the 12 historical books carry the record of the prophets, the historical record of the prophets, while the prophets themselves give their prophecies. And in the Psalms. That's the poetical books concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the what? He just called the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms scriptures. So we know that's scripture. Amen. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It's alive. If it's supposed to be in the Bible, then it has to be alive. It has to have the ability to change a life. It's powerful. If the book or the parchment is powerless, something's wrong, and sharper than a two-edged sword. Why, if you could preach that letter, if you could preach that little epistle, if you could preach that little verse, and it didn't change lives, and it didn't pierce hearts, it doesn't belong in the Scripture. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you could preach it and nobody started questioning, man, I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I have quoted a scripture to somebody only to come back 5 years later, 10 years later, and find out that that scripture got into their thought process. That scripture kept them awake at night. They couldn't sleep at night because of that scripture, and they ended up getting saved. Why, just a regular letter from somebody couldn't do that. The power is not in my preaching. The power is not in your parchments. The power is not in your epistle. The power is not in your prophecy. The power is in the Word of God. So they said, is it authentic? Is it authentic? Does it have power? Watch Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. If it's the Word of God, it carries the power of God and it'll accomplish the purpose of God. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse number 13. I love this verse. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, watch this, Paul just said that you received the word of God. He understood what he was telling them was the word of God as it was being given. Amen. Ye received it not as the word of men. Man, if all we have, Brother Michael John, is the word of men, then we have something that's powerless. We'll build a church based on our word. And people's faith will stand in the power of men instead of the power of God. But when we teach and preach the Word of God, When we forget about our experiences, our visions, our dreams, and we get to the Word of God, that's where the power is. Amen. And I'm telling you, it gets in here. Watch what he said right here. Which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Watch the next phrase. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Amen. One of the best signs that a person's really gotten saved by the grace of God is the Bible begins to work in their life. Anytime in the Bible you see an ETHF, work F. When you see an ETH at the end, that signifies it's still working. It's a continuous verb. It's continually, it's still, whatever the word, the ETH is on, it means it's what it was doing, it's still doing. If you're saved by the grace of God, then it is working in your life. Even right now, while I teach you and preach, amen. It's working. Because it's dynamic. Because it's powerful. Because it has that transformative power which changes sinners into saints. Drunkards, dope heads, prostitutes. Why, the word of God will take a dirty, filthy prostitute and make her so pure that when God's done with her, she's a part of what God calls the chaste virgin of the church. Amen. God takes them out of the mire and puts them into the choir. Amen. Hallelujah. It's the word of God. Now, lastly, fifth question. All these questions had to be answered right for it to be recognized that this belongs in the biblical canon. Watch this. Was it received? Was it used? And was it preserved by the people of God? You've got to understand that. Because sometimes people come today and they say, oh, you know, well, the oldest manuscripts, well, where are you getting those manuscripts from? Well, these manuscripts were never used. So that's why they're such intact. By the way, none of the original autographs that our Bible comes from is in existence today. They are extinct. Okay, they're gone. Okay, they call them extant. They're gone. Why? Because they were used. When you use a book, you wear it out. And when they use the original autographs that you're by, they wore them out. Amen. And when someone says, "Oh, look, I found these, man, and they're dating from 4,000 years ago, and man, this is the real Word of God." Well, how'd you find that? Nobody used it. I mean, if I just took a book and put it in my office and never used it, you'd probably still be able to read it here in 100 years. But if I use it every day, it's going to be done here in about 5 years. Amen. It's going to go quickly. Was it received, used, and preserved by the people of God? 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 indicates that the writings of Paul were immediately accepted as canonical. I'm talking about the New Testament. He writes 13 books in your New Testament, all right? Watch this. Watch what Peter said. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul... So he identifies him. Also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his, what's the next word? Epistles. That's letters. That's we got 13 New Testament epistles from Paul, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also. What's those next three words? He didn't just say the scriptures. He said the other scriptures. Other scriptures than what scriptures? The epistles of Paul. Your New Testament just called. That's an internal proof right there that Paul's words were inspired of God. Peter, while he was alive, under the inspiration of God, tells us Paul's epistles belong in the biblical canon. Amen. And so as they do also the other scriptures. Paul's epistles are scriptures. And they want to rest them as they do the other scriptures. All right? The other books of the Bible that were written in the New Testament were quickly accepted and used as scripture as they became available. The early Jews worked hard to preserve the writings of both the Old and New Testaments, and the writings of the early church leaders that are not scriptures consistently quoted from these sources as being authoritative sources. And there's a man named Sir David Dalrymple. He reconstructed, I think this is pretty interesting, he reconstructed the entire New Testament of your Bible except for 11 verses by simply using quotations from the church leaders in the second and third century. He looked over 200 years of church leaders and started reading what they wrote and was able to reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. That's how much those New Testament verses and those New Testament books were recognized by those early church leaders as being scripture. All right, and you can read his quote there. So let me just again jump down here and say, in fact, you can read the notes because I'm pretty sure I'm out of time. I'm pretty sure I'm over time. But we have notes there on the canonicity of the Old Testament. We have notes on the canonicity of the New Testament as pre-authenticated by Christ, and there's some good evidences there. And then we have C, the canonicity of the Apocrypha is rejected. All right, and so there's the notes. That's the class. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We'll turn the video off, and then I want to see who did their homework assignment for this past week for local students only in this seeming contradiction that was brought up last week. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless now the study of thy word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand that God inspired his word. God preserved his word. God determined what belonged in scripture. And Lord, we can have confidence that those early men, those early New Testament leaders, they recognized what belonged in the biblical canon and they gave it to us. And we have that in our hands today, wrapped up in one book, the King James Bible. So Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray you'd bless as we continue to study thy word throughout this semester. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.